This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. This is God's word. Lord, help this familiar story to just penetrate our hearts, Lord, to help us to see new and beautiful and glorious things. Lord, thank you for your word. There's always new and old treasures found in it. And so bless Bruce as he displays them before us. In your name, amen.
There's a song that we hear at this time of the season, of this time of the year. It says it's the most wonderful time of the year, speaking of Christmas. And I think in general that's true. And one of the wonderful times about this season is that you hear Christmas carols, not only in church, but you hear them all over. I mean, it's even in the mall. So that at this time of year, a certain amount of truth is almost ubiquitous. It's everywhere. In downtown Denville, you can hear, it's sort of hokey, you know, but they pipe the music in. And now, of course, you might hear, "O Come All Ye Faithful," followed by "Jingle Bell Rock," and it's very eclectic and such, but it still amazes me. I think in general, too, goodwill is more prevalent during this time of year. I remember back in my untutored youth, when I was around 20, some friends of mine, I think Dan might have been there, Dan Salvatore, we went into New York City, and it was shortly before Christmas, and we were on that area, sort of that promenade that goes up from the skating rink at the NBC building to Fifth Avenue, and they have angels there, these well-lit angels, and they have benches. And just for fun, we started singing Christmas carols. We were hardly an angelic choir, but we stood up on one of those benches, and it was amazing. People, Dan just started, someone thought he was from the Vienna Boys Choir. So we started singing, and people all over started singing with us. It was that kind of, like, at other times of the year, you'd be arrested or shot, you know? And it was a lot of fun. And then some guy said, "Put out your hats." It didn't even occur to us that we could turn this into a money-making scheme. And we got enough money that we went down to Mott Street in Chinatown to the fabled Wo Hop. If you haven't been there, you have to be there before you die. And going there actually may cause you to die. And we ate our fill. It is a wonderful time of the year. And I think the memories, even a culture that has memories of the gospel, even the fumes of the goodness and truth and beauty of the Lord Jesus are enough to sweeten the cultural landscape. And some of you may be familiar with what's called the Christmas Truths of 1914. And 5 months into very nasty fighting between the British and the Germans, it's pretty well documented that on one Christmas Eve, the Germans started singing Christmas carols across the trenches, and then the British started singing with them. And the next morning, when at dawn, some of the German soldiers carefully went across the space unarmed, and as it turned out, they all came up out of the trenches, and they gave little gifts to one another. They sang Christmas carols and even played a soccer game together. Just amazing, but it kind of started with the carols. And the music is a gift. Music is a gift. Our Creator, God, sings. Remarkable verse, Job 38:7. The morning stars, this was at creation, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God, or the angels like to sing apparently, all the sons of God shouted for joy. It's amazing, isn't it? Or how about this? Talk about amazing. This is Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Our God is a singing God, and he creates us in his image. He creates us with a love for music. Few things about music. Music is evocative. That means it evokes something. Music awakes something within us. It calls forth feelings that might otherwise lie dormant. Music stops us in our tracks. Just a few examples. The psychologist, kind of a pop psychologist, Oliver Sacks, I read this. He said he went through a time when he was going through a depression. And this is what he wrote. For weeks I would get up, dress, drive to work, see my patients, try to present a normal appearance. But inside I was dead, as lifeless as a zombie. Then one day, as I was walking down Bronx Park East, I felt a sudden lightening, a quickening of mood, a sudden whisper of or intimation of life and joy. Only then did I realize that I was hearing music, though so faintly it might have been no more than an image or a memory. As I continued to walk, the music grew louder until finally I came to its source, a radio pouring Schubert, the composer, right? Classical composer, pouring Schubert out of an open basement window. The music pierced me, releasing a cascade of images and feelings, memories of childhood, of summer holidays together, and of my mother's fondness for Schubert. I found myself not only smiling for the first time in weeks, but laughing aloud and alive once again. It's really remarkable description of the evocative nature of music. Or take, for example, a remarkable film, raw in places, but Shawshank Redemption. And it's about Shawshank Prison in Maine in the 1950s. And one of the characters in there, I think played by Tim Robbins, his name is Andy. He's a very gifted man, and because of that, he becomes sort of an assistant to the warden, warden of the prison. And he's very interested in promoting the well-being, his own well-being and the well-being of the prisoners. And one day, he is in the, I think it's in the warden's office, and he gets Mozart's The Marriage of Figaro, the opera. And he puts it on a phonograph so it goes, and he did it while all the men were out during recess, out in the yard. And he put it on speakers. And then he locked the door because the guards wouldn't want this to happen. I mean, he took a big risk. He was punished severely for this. But all of a sudden, this music starts floating out across the whole prison. He's sitting in the warden's chair, just leaning back, enjoying it while the guards are banging on the door. It's quite a scene, but this is the description of the other. It's a remarkable story of a friendship between... Is there a ringing, or is it frustrating to you? Can we cure it? The sewing machine? Oh. Can it be mended, or? I think I could speak without it, even. Carry on. There'll be peace when you are done. Music, right? It's evocative. Well, Morgan Freeman plays, he's a guy named Red, who's good friends with Andy, and this is what he says, and I wish I could say it like Morgan Freeman. He was one of the men standing out in the yard when he heard these beautiful strains of music coming out. He said, "I have no idea to this day what those two Italian ladies were singing about. I like to think they were singing about something so beautiful it can't be expressed in words and makes your heart ache because of it. I tell you, those voices soared higher and farther than anybody in a gray place dares to dream. It was like some beautiful bird flapped into our drab little cage and made these walls dissolve away. And for the briefest of moments, every last man at Shawshank felt free." It's really remarkable, the power of music. And then Jim helped me realize a third example that's very relevant now, because some of you have read the book, or you're familiar with the story of Louis Zamperini, and the movie Unbroken is coming out later this week, I believe on Christmas Day. It's a remarkable story, and he became a true and devoted follower of Christ too, which makes it even sweeter. But he suffered terribly, 47 days in an open raft in the Pacific, just horrific, amazing that he lived through it. And he recalls that on the 40th day, while he was out in the ocean, he says he thought he saw light and he heard the most beautiful music, the most beautiful music he had ever heard. And he feels like it gave him the courage to live on. Then later, he was in an internment camp. You imagine you're out for 47 days in the ocean, burnt to a crisp, almost starved to death, and you finally get captured, and you got captured by the Japanese, and he spent 2 years in a POW camp, one of the worst, probably, and he was tortured severely for 2 years. So much so that he wished he was back on the raft. And here's a passage from the book by Laura Hildenbrand. "One day as he lay in misery, Louis heard singing. The voices he had heard over the raft had come to him again. He looked around his cell, but the singers were not there. Only the music was with him. He let it wash over him, finding in it a reason to hope. Eventually the song faded away, but silently in his mind, Louis sang it over and over to himself. He prayed intensely, ardently, hour after hour." This was before he was converted, but it's as if God was blessing him with that music, sustaining him. A great line from the poet Wordsworth. He says, "The music in my heart I bore long after it was heard no more." And music is evocative. It also expresses, it can express the full range of human emotion. note the Psalms. Remember that the Psalms were to be sung. They're poetry to be sung, and you have the full range of emotion in the Psalms. And God has given us all kinds of music. He's given us classical. There's folk music. There's jazz. There's blues. There's opera. There's rock. You name it. All the emotions can be expressed through music. And then music is therapeutic. It's true that singing or music can awaken deep emotion from those who have endured trauma. And it may take them through a lot of difficulty, that there may be a lot of sorrow words may not reach people, and music at times does. And it may dredge up difficult things, but it can bring people to a place of healing, a place of catharsis or purging. So you've heard someone said, "Oh, I just needed to have a good cry." So a crying can be a good thing, because it can help us. It's like a teapot when it has to sing when it gets too hot. Remember David, the psalmist. King David was a gifted musician and poet. And we read this, whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, he had this darkness. David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better and the evil would leave him. So you see the power of music. It can lighten our hearts. Or as Martin Luther said, music can expel from our hearts melancholy. It's also a fit vehicle for truth. Music helps us to learn the truth. And we use this with children often, but as adults we should too. You can memorize things better when it's put to song. Music helps us to learn the truth. Music helps us to sense or to feel the truth. It makes the truth lodge in our affections. It brings truth down those 18 necessary inches from our minds to our hearts. And I love this quote, simple quote, but powerful, from the lyricist from The Wizard of Oz, a guy named Yip Harburg. He says, "Words make you think a thought. Music makes you feel a feeling. Song, with lyrics, song makes you feel a thought." That, to me, really condenses what the gift of music is all about. We can have all this head knowledge, but we may not feel it. Song helps us to feel true things. Or Martin Luther said, the notes give life to the text. And along with that, then music stokes the truth. I have to quote Augustine. He said that when religious is in the Confessions, Book 10, Chapter 10, when religious texts are sung well, greater religious devotion is inspired. Souls are moved with a warmer devotion and kindled to piety more than they would be if they were not sung. And then he says to God, the Confessions is a 300-page prayer. The sweet singing of your church moved me deeply. The music surged in my ears. Truth seeped into my heart and my feelings of devotion overflowed. I was reminded of this week when I was at the office, every year a tradition, Ellen and Mark go down to Williamsburg, and Mark he conducts the Ted Cornell Chorale, which is no longer functioning as it used to, but every year Mark gets all those that are still part of it. They practice for 6 or 8 weeks. They go down to Williamsburg to a very large church, and they're part of this magnificent concert. And Ellen showed it to me on her phone, to Jim and I. And you know how people stand at the Hallelujah Chorus, that tradition? Well, it's interesting that the new tradition at this church is that they end the service with the song, "Fairest Lord Jesus." And so Ellen played it. Here it is on her phone. We're watching it. and there's an orchestra, and it was just beautiful. I was getting the goosebumps just watching it on that little screen. And then she said that it was so amazing because as they sang Ferris Lord Jesus and all that sound was cascading, people started to stand all over. You see, it evoked something in them. It was more than just words. It was words loved. It was words lodging in their affections. Jonathan Edwards said, "The duty of singing praises to God seems to be given wholly to excite and express religious affections." See, songs make you feel thoughts. So you want to, thoughts that are true, we want to feel more deeply. Listen to Psalm 98:4. "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music." Think of it. Burst into jubilant song. "Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it." See, God's built music everywhere in creation. "The world and all who live in it, let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord." Music stokes the truth. And just a little bit about Christmas music. You know, we celebrate now the first Christmas Eve. We read about it in Luke chapter 2. And Christmas carols they're certainly songs that make us feel thoughts. But just consider that late night drama that we just heard Jim read. And I'd read verse 8 in the King James because it's most beautiful there, I think. "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night." They were out in this field. It's thought to be a place called Shepherd's Field. Makes sense, right? That was about 2 miles outside Bethlehem. They were sitting under the sky. Their roof, they may have a makeshift shed or something, but essentially the shepherds, their roof was the sky. That was their ceiling. The stars strewn across the sky like so many, just like a mass of flowers littering a field, little white, bright you ever see when the sky is very clear and the stars are just all over the place, almost like the Edelweiss flower. If you ever seen a field covered with that, they're actually massive, but it looks like these beautiful little bright flowers strewn across the landscape of the heavens. God gave them a show of His goodness and greatness every night. And you know, I thought a little bit, just as a very brief excursus here, of the terrible reduction of naturalism. We should all love things that are natural. We should be naturalists. But naturalism, once you put the ism on, it's a closed. Naturalism says that there is no supernatural reality. The only thing that is true or meaningful are those things that we can see or perceive with our senses. So it just lowers the ceiling over reality. So someone, a very gifted man in many ways, but a naturalist, an atheist like Carl Sagan, was famous for saying, "The cosmos is all there is and all there was and all there ever will be." But, you know, God says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, we learn that God has placed eternity in our hearts. In our hearts, there is not a ceiling. We were made for transcendence. We were made for beauty. We were made for meaning. And even Sagan, I read, he expresses a kind of reverence. He said, "Our feeblest contemplations of the cosmos stir us. There is a tingling in the spine, a catch in the voice, a faint sensation, as if a distant memory of falling from a height. We know we are approaching the greatest of mysteries." You see, you can't consistently deny the way God made you. That's reverence that was just expressed there. Or C.S. Lewis's great novel, out of the silent planet. And this man named Ransom, he's coerced into a sort of a primitive spaceship, and he's now launched out into space. And it says in there, Ransom found it night by night. He's looking out this window, night by night, more and more difficult to disbelieve, seeing the beauty of this cosmos. So what happens if the ceiling gets too low, and you're a naturalist, if you deny the reality of God and the Creator, either you move towards reductionist, which flattens out the world, or you become an idolater. Remember, the Apostle Paul says, Romans 25, that idolatry is when we begin to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. So that we read, for instance, in 2 Chronicles 33:3, that Manasseh, a wicked king, worshipped all the host of heaven. So that's what people will do, because we are religious beings. If people don't worship the true God, either they have to flatten out their life, or they begin to worship false gods. The Bible keeps us from both dangers. For instance, in Psalm 19, when it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God," there is room for rich, evocative romance when we look at this world, but it all declares the glory of God. It's the end of that excursus there. Back to the late night drama. There's an unforgettable visitor. Verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. Again, these are not angels that you'd find on a Hallmark card. These are not precious moments angels. They were sore afraid. That's what it says in the King James, right? That's standard practice when human beings bump into a real angel, by the way. For instance, Zechariah, not long before, saw an angel came to him, and it says that fear fell upon him. That's in Luke 1:12. Well, there was an unforgettable visitor. This angel comes, unforgettable message. The angel said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And in a little bit, I'm going to say a little more about that message. But so there's an unforgettable message. There's an unlikely audience. For unto who? I mean, who's the angel talking to? It's for unto the shepherds a child was born. And the shepherds are literally outsiders. Not only do they live outside, but they were often marginalized in that culture. Not always, but often. It says in Genesis 46:34 that every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So certainly their stock was not high over in Egypt. They get better press elsewhere. You know, Abraham was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. And one thing that is a common denominator when shepherds are brought up in Scripture, usually they are lowly and humble, and that's not a pejorative tag. That's a positive thing. Shepherds are often described as being humble. You know what Mary said in the Magnificat? The Lord exalts those who are humble. The Lord then comes to these shepherds, and in doing so, He graciously turns outsiders into insiders. You know, when we're studying James, James makes a big deal about not showing partiality. Oh, if someone comes into your church with fine gold rings, don't put them up in front and despise those who are poor. James knows. James knows the Lord. The Lord doesn't live that way. The Lord is pleased to go to kings, and He's pleased to go to paupers. Well, then they see this amazingly unlikely sign. Verse 12, you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And then an unlikely, unforgettable choir. And suddenly, they're already like just probably calming down. because of the presence of one angel in the glory of God that shone around that angel. But suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. The night sky was filled with angelic beings. An amazing concert is about to happen, an amazing light show, if you will, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And I just love to highlight for you this Christmas the music of the gospel. And I read again, is beautiful words as were ever written. Luke 2:10-11. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This is the only place in Scripture where those three descriptions are put together. Savior, Christ, and Lord. That's how they describe this baby that was just born a couple miles away. A Savior is someone who delivers you from peril. You're drowning in a river and they dive in and they pull you out. They save you. Messiah, Christ is the word, it's the Greek word for Messiah or anointed one. A king would be anointed. Priests were anointed. It's the word that was chosen throughout the Old Testament scriptures to describe the one who would come and save Israel. And then Lord is just an amazingly powerful description of God and his sovereignty. And so you find this incredible juxtaposition. The angels are saying to the shepherd, they're saying this, you will find the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, your Savior and Lord of all things. You will find him 2 miles away in a stable, in a manger, in the most obscure spot you can imagine. This is an amazing integration of utter transcendence. The eternal I Am, the eternal God, Lord and Savior. So this amazing integration of absolute transcendence with incredible immanence. You're going to find that God in a manger. I can't find words to adequately present this. You got to help me in your own reflections. So the shepherds knew that somehow, some way, this baby was the Savior, but there was probably a lot they didn't know. Very curious, though, it's thought, it's very likely, it's not certain, but it's very probable that the sheep they were tending were sheep that were destined to be sacrificed during the Passover in Jerusalem. Remember the Passover back in Exodus chapter 12, God made provision for all those who looked to him. He made provision for them to avoid death that they deserved. And what did they have to do? They had to get a lamb without blemish. Exodus 12:5. Take a lamb without blemish, a year old. That lamb had to be sacrificed, and the blood would be put on the door, on the lintels of the door. And the angel of death, when they saw that that house was covered in the blood of this provision, the angel would then pass over it. But it's hard to think that they knew that at the time. Who knows what they knew, though, because not long before, right, they went and saw the baby with Mary and Joseph. And not long before, an angel had told Joseph, we find this in Matthew 1:21, he told Joseph, you are to name this boy Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Maybe Joseph told them that. Maybe Joseph was connecting the dots, for instance, in Isaiah 53, a powerful passage describing the coming Messiah. And it says in Isaiah 53:7 that the Messiah was like a lamb led to the slaughter. Who knows what they knew? But later on, When some of those shepherds were probably gone, 30 years later, when the Lord Jesus started his ministry, John the Baptist, who was assigned to prepare the way for the Messiah, when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world." And still later, the Apostle Peter wrote, this is 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, he says, "You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and spot." You start connecting these dots. Peter also says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." And later on, the Apostle Paul says, "Jesus Christ has become for us our Passover lamb." 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. You see this unfolding story of redemption. And we need to be thankful because, I mean, I'd give anything. Maybe not initially. I'd have probably been scared spitless. But wouldn't you have liked to have actually seen, like we try to use our imagination, what they saw? Wouldn't you have liked to hurry to Bethlehem to see this baby? I'd love to. But the fact is, we know far more about that baby. We know far more about the Lord Jesus than they did. It says in 1 Peter 1:12, angels long to know the things that we know, yet we can be so indifferent. Well, you start following this thread, this lamb thread, and you end up in the book of Revelation, the last book written in about 90 AD. And in that book, there is magnificent music extolling Jesus as the Lamb. Listen to this from Revelation 5, verse 11. The Apostle John says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands," millions. This is a vision of heaven. "And with a loud voice they were saying," and I'm thinking singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" Yesterday at the reception, I had a few moments. I was talking with Jim Martone, and he's every year Jim sings in the Messiah at Hawthorne. Diane sings, some other of our loved ones here, and I think Jim has been singing since he was young, and he knows the Messiah pretty well inside out. And he was telling me about the apex of Handel's Messiah. So if someone asked me in the street, what is the high point of the Messiah? I would say, oh, the Hallelujah chorus. And it is awesome. "And he shall reign forever and ever." It's an amazing piece. But Jim said, no. The apex, the high point, is the song that's titled, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And when that song, so I listened to it last night while I was editing this. And then this morning, I listened to that song, and they keep saying these verses from Revelation 5, 11 to 14. And then the choir sings amen, cascading amens in four parts over and over and over again. It's magnificent. In heaven, the gospel will be sung by a far greater host than the shepherds even witnessed. And that's a choir that we'll join. Well, what does it mean for us? Well, I'll say a couple things it means. For one thing, through music, through this angelic choir, the angels are teaching the shepherds, and by extension, they're teaching us the inestimable, incredible worth of the Lord Jesus. He is worth everything. Heaven is addressing earth about the significance of the Messiah. Then in heaven, forever and ever, angels extol the infinite worth of the Lamb. So we need to hear the music anew. The good news is just as fresh and just as awakening now as when it was first sung. So what do? Jesus says we are to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why we end every service singing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Listen to Psalm 103, verses 20 to 22. Bless the Lord, O you angels, you mighty ones who do his word, who scare people to death when you show up. Obeying the voice of the word, bless the Lord, all his hosts, all his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. And how does it end? Like the psalmist is saying, David is saying, I am going to chip in my voice. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I want to join in the music of the universe. I want to join in the angelic choir. And we just sang, sing choirs of angels, sing in exaltation. Sing all ye citizens of heaven above. Everyone, departed saints, angels, everyone in heaven. Glory to God, glory in the highest. Come, let us adore him. Let us echo what is going on in heaven. Let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Praise is an essential habit of the heart. When you begin to get the gospel, you will begin to see. You may have a disposition or a temperament that's quieter than others, but you will begin to see the worth of this Savior, and music will start to percolate in your heart. Another psalm. Two verses from Psalm 32, verses 10 and 11. The Lord's unfailing love surrounds the ones who trust him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. And who are we singing to? We're singing to the God who has made us righteous. Jesus is our righteousness. But this whole idea, this music of the gospel, it's about more than singing. It includes singing. Song, literal music is a huge component of it. But it's more than that. There's a kind of surround sound music of gratitude and joy. The Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. So music then, music is the only fit soundtrack of the gospel. The gospel soundtrack is all about joy. It's good news of great joy. This is not a reality denying. This is not some kind of saccharine, forced reality denying optimism. Not at all. Earlier in her great prayer, her great song, Mary, chapter 1, verse 47 says, I rejoice, my soul rejoices in God my Savior. She sang that, she said that at a time when she was in quite a predicament. To anyone watching, they would assume that she had an illegitimate pregnancy, which would have been looked on with aspersion, a great deal of aspersion in her day. She was very poor when she sang that. Her circumstances were not good, yet she still rejoiced in God, her Savior. You see, the Apostle Paul says it's possible because of the gospel to be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We read in Job that God brings us songs in the night, so that later on, hundreds of years later, you see Paul and Silas beaten in a prison, and they were singing music, praises to God. The gospel's all about joy, regardless of our circumstances. The gospel soundtrack's all about life, too. I'd call it pedestrian poetry. Have you ever seen the movie August Rush? It's an interesting movie. And in it, there's this boy. He's been orphaned. I only saw it once. I may screw up some of the details. But he's like in middle school, and he runs away from home. He wants to find his parents. And he comes into Manhattan, and he's walking through Manhattan down near Washington Square Park in the Village, I think it is. and he's hearing this cacophony of sounds that you would hear at midday in the city. Traffic, sirens, construction, all of it playing about, but he has this gift of music. And as he keeps hearing, they do a good job, like, of you're hearing all this discordant noise, but as he hears it, he transmutes it into a kind of music. So pretty soon all those sounds are integrating to actually make music, and he's like grooving to it as he's walking. Because everything around him is turned into music because of his gift. And there's a sense in which that's what the gospel can do for us. It can turn even traffic and sirens and construction noises, by God's grace, can be turned into music as we walk through life. You know, in music, there's a Latin phrase. It's called cantus firmus. And that refers to the primary musical voice in a composition that includes many voices. So it's polyphonic. There's numerous voices, but the cantus firmus is the one voice that steadies and drives the entire piece. That's the gospel. The gospel is the cantus firmus. We have all kinds of subplots in our lives, things going on, but everything is coming to relate to our love for the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us. Everything. That's why Paul can say things like eating and drinking. Even eating and drinking is done to his glory. There's a music even in the mundane, in all the down-to-earth aspects of our life. The gospel soundtrack is all about harmony. Psalm 34:3, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. There's an old hymn. It says, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Isaiah 43:21, God says, the people I formed for myself. Why? So that they will sing my praise. So it's a collective effort. And then the gospel soundtrack is meant to be overheard. This is joy to the world. We commend our Lord wherever and whenever we can. Praise is inevitable. Whatever we love, whatever you love, you talk about. Whatever matters to you, you praise. The more the gospel matters to you, the more likely you will be to live a life where there's the music of the gospel becomes evident to others. The shepherds hurried to see Jesus, and then they hurried to spread the news. Hark the herald angels sing. And those shepherds heard the gospel. And then you could say, Hark the herald shepherds sing. They may not have been as impressive. I'm quite certain that when the shepherds started praising God and talking about the gospel, it wasn't as impressive as the angelic choir, but it mattered. And that's what we need to be. We need to hark the great herald gospel. It says this in verse 17. We read this, when they saw Jesus, when the shepherds saw Jesus, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. What was the saying? It was the gospel. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. See, the gospel is wonderful. I pray that it would be more wonderful to all of us this week. And what did they do then? They went back to their spot. You wouldn't know what to do with yourself almost, but you got to go back to the sheep. You got to go back home. You got to go back to that piece of land where you live. Your circumstances, your place, your responsibilities. That's what they did. They took this wonderful news and they went back to their spot, verse 20, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard. You see, the music was still in and around them. Even after the angelic choir had left, even after they left the stable, and they went back to their probably less than ideal conditions with all those sheep. And that's what we do in our sometimes less than ideal conditions. We, by God's grace, the music of the gospel takes even rough and discordant things and starts to turn it into beauty. The music in my heart I bore, long after it was heard no more. I am quite sure those shepherds, as they moved on into their older age, that they would recall that music, and it would bless them, that music of the gospel. And one day in heaven, we will praise God unhindered, unsullied by all our selfishness, all our disbelief. But in this meantime, we just pray that God would bless us and that His will would be done in our spot on this earth. You see, the delay of the end of time, it frees up space for us to fill that space with the music of the gospel. And what kind of music is it? It's a gospel that makes us love other people and be patient with other people and be kind to other people. We celebrate all the good gifts of this world. We love what God loves. We hate what He hates. We care for each other. We give of our resources. We have such an opportunity. Child for us sinners, poor and in the manger, we would embrace Thee with love and awe. Who would not love Thee, loving us so dearly? That's one of the killer lines I have ever heard in my life. People are asking about obedience. How much do I have to obey the Lord? What do I have to do? What do I have to turn away from? Who would not love the magnificent Lord of the universe? Stars sang when He was creating them. Who would not love that one who became a baby in a stable and grew up with a purpose of dying for us? Who would not love Thee, loving us so dearly? It's like so much deeper than rules. It's love. The gospel is love. We love Him because He first loved us. We are gracious to others because He has been gracious to us. Child for us sinners, poor and in the manger, we would embrace Thee with love and awe. Who would not love Thee, loving us so dearly? O come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. I pray that this week, in some small way, we'd adore Him more, and the music of the gospel would reach dark places in our hearts and then in our homes and in Morris County and beyond. May God help us. Let's pray. For the music of the gospel, thank You for the gift of music, Lord. Forgive us we live like practical atheists. Our affections are so often tepid, Lord. Stoke them, even as we sing this song, Lord. Enliven us. Give us a deeper sense of the great worth of our Lord and Savior. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Lord, help us to join that choir now and forevermore, we pray. Amen.